Now we're going to be thinking at John 15, the verses that Sally read to us. We're continuing our evening series, which we look at some of the last things that Jesus said, specifically shortly before he was betrayed and arrested. Well, we come to in chapter 15, what the world generally knows as the Last Supper has already taken place. And Jesus and his immediate disciples, minus Judas, are now leaving where they had the supper, the upper room, and they're making their way to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus will be arrested because of the treachery of Judas. Judas has sort of left to make the final arrangements for this arrest. And while they're going along, while they're walking along, Jesus is continuing to instruct his disciples. He's been doing that during the meal, and his instruction continues. We need to remember that Jesus alone knew what was going to happen. All right, none of the disciples did. But Jesus did. He was the one person in the group of 12, 11 plus him, who actually knew what was going to happen. His disciples had no idea of what was going to happen, even though he had told them on more than one occasion. And in the darkness of this evening, they were literally in the dark. But they were not nearly as much in the dark as Judas. And we should probably understand that the words that we find in John chapter 15 are spoken on the way when perhaps they have passed a vine or vines. Okay? Come now, let us leave is the last verse of chapter 14. And then, of course, the narrative just continues. Jesus is still talking. And one assumes, it's reasonable, isn't it, that they had seen a vine or representation of a vine on their journey, and Jesus uses this in order to illustrate what he's going to say. And without forcing the verses we've been asked to look at, verses 1 to 17, there are kind of three sections to it. Verses 1 to 4, Jesus gives his disciples one specific instruction. In verses 5 to 8, he describes in principle the consequence of obeying that instruction. And in verses 9 to 16, he elaborates on the details, what this will result in if they carry out this instruction. So we're thinking, first of all, of the instruction in verses 1 to 4. And Jesus uses an image that would have been easily understood by his disciples, one which isn't difficult for us to grasp 2,000 years later. There's a vine. The vine has branches. And there's a gardener who looks after the vine. Well, that's easy to get hold of, isn't it? Not difficult. Vine, branches, gardener who cultivates the vine. Now, in the Old Testament era, the time when the events in the Old Testament happened, Israel as a nation was sometimes portrayed as being like a vine. That was the image that was used. And it was often portrayed by the prophets. And you'll find this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. And you'll also find it in Psalm 80. Israel was often portrayed as being like a vine which wasn't producing fruit. I've planted this vine. I've done everything for it. I should have done. Should be fruit on it. And there isn't. It's a picture we can understand. I'm sure if you have a garden of any kind, there are times when you have turned up at the tomato plant or the potatoes, or you've uprooted something expecting to find a crop, and you're disappointed. And you feel all that effort. What did I do that for? So it's a picture that we can understand. And Jesus, now looking at this vine, announces himself as the true vine, the branches of which are his disciples, and the gardener is his father. The care of the vine is with his father, cultivator. And the gardener does one of two things with the branches on the vine. And the same two things more or less happen today, don't they, in much horticulture. You either cut the branches back, you prune them, in order that fruit may be produced, or you cut them off because they're not producing anything and they're just getting in the way. A branch that is bearing fruit is cut back. A branch that is not bearing fruit is cut off. And Jesus applies this picture spiritually to, initially, his 11 remaining disciples. And the point he's making to them is that the disciples are good, clean, potentially fruitful branches. He has made them clean. So he instructs them to, verse 4, remain in me. Don't move. Stay exactly where you are. It's the clear emphasis in these verses. If you look how often the word remain, depending on what version of the Bible you may have, if you look how often the word remain appears in these verses, you'll find three times it refers to Jesus remaining in his disciples, verse 4, his words remaining in his disciples, verse 7, remaining in his Father's love, verse 10. And otherwise, it refers to the disciples remaining, or not, in Jesus. And as Jesus remains in his Father's love and in his disciples by the Holy Spirit, about whom he will have more to say, so they should and must remain in him. They should stay exactly where they are. They've been put there, if you like, because Jesus has called them, and although their situation historically was different, that is where you are if you are a Christian believer. You are in him. You are a branch attached to the vine. And the instruction is very simple. Stay there. Isn't it encouraging? I mean, inevitably, we have to tell one another so often in talks like this to go and do things. This is slightly different. Stay there. Makes a change, doesn't it? Just stay there. Stay exactly where you are. Now, that won't necessarily always be a comfortable position, right? What did we hear about the branches that stay on the vine? They get pruned, don't they? And pruning can be a drastic and painful process. Things get cut off. But when God does it, he does it for the best of reasons, and it's not a sign of his anger, but it's a sign, actually, that he's cultivating the branch in order that it will bear fruit. Why sometimes do we assume that when things get tough, God is against us? You come across that idea for yourself and other people? They get a setback. Oh, you know, God is against me. Not necessarily. Far from it. He prunes branches in order that they might bear fruit. Now, nobody likes the pruning process, generally speaking. I mean, you can't speak to plants to find out, but I don't suppose they find it that pleasant. But in fact, it's to produce fruit. And maybe we should recognize more than we do that if we are branches in the vine, the only options, in one sense, you either get cut off or you get cut back. Which would you prefer? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? You get cut back so that there will be more fruit. However, a question does arise. Any thoughtful reader will ask the question, can a branch that's been on the vine be cut off? Because that's the apparent implication here. And what you need to recognize is that particularly in John's Gospel, one of the things that is maybe mysterious but is made very clear is that not everything, if I can put it this way, not everything that looks like a disciple is a disciple. All right? Not everybody who professes to be a disciple is a disciple. We don't take a huge amount of interest in how a person has started their Christian walk, apparently. It's not that we're not interested, but we don't say, oh, because you had this experience, because you were converted under that person, because so-and-so baptized you, because you went to this particular church, or because you spent those 5 or 10 years doing Christian work in somewhere or other, none of those things automatically makes you a Christian believer. Not necessarily. You remember all those people who were following Jesus and then left him? Prompting him to say, are you going to leave too? His disciples? And it explains why many of us, if we've been Christians long enough, sadly we have seen some go away, haven't we? I'm not talking particularly about CBC, but we have varied experiences here. And you will know between us, we will know between us, of people who started and maybe, were quite influential in Christian terms and then. John points out to his readers in one of his letters, doesn't he, that they went out from us because they were not of us. And sometimes it's only as the years go by that you discover who is not of you. You know? There are one or two people now who are famous for the wrong reasons because they are now speaking pretty much against the Christian faith, who years ago would have spoken for it. Who would have spoken on behalf of the authority of the Bible, who now challenge it. They went out from us because they were not of us. So you're thinking, what is the test? What is the what's an authentic Christian? The authentic Christian in the end is someone who dies as a Christian. Who gets right to the end. And is still a believer at the end. The authentic Christian may well stumble on the way, but the authentic Christian gets to the end of the race. That's the ultimate test of a Christian. I have mentioned before, this is possibly the last time I'll say it here, only because I'll try and remember not to say it again. But I was asked how we measure productivity in this church years ago, and in order to get me thinking and the man I was talking to thinking, I said, well, it could be, I suppose, about how many people become members. It could be how many people get baptized or become Christians. The real sign of productivity, the measure of productivity, is those who die as Christians. Those who die as Christians. That's the test in a way. Simple as that. So we do have to recognize that the Gospel of John makes it clear that not everything, not everyone that looks like a disciple is a disciple. And we have to accept that and work with the challenge of it. Remember that it's continuing faith and faith to the end. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians, you stand your ground and after you have done everything to stand. Right? So you stand and then at the end you stand. That's the authentic Christian believer. That doesn't mean that people may not stumble on the way. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if a Christian crashes spectacularly, that must mean the end. No, no. But the proof is always down the end. So this instruction now comes to us, doesn't it? And if our faith is in Jesus Christ this evening, stay where you are. Don't go anywhere. Perhaps you're tempted sometimes to give in, to go back. Go back to what you were. Revert to a lifestyle that maybe you used to follow. Well, don't go there. No good can possibly come of it. Stay where you are. That's the instruction. Okay. Oops. The consequence, verses 5 to 8. What happens then if you do this? What would happen for the disciples? Well, this has already emerged in verse 4. It now becomes central. The branches, the disciples, of the vine, Jesus, under the care of the gardener, God the Father, are to produce fruit. The implication is that if they remain in the vine, they're bound to do so. They're bound to produce fruit. Note that what remaining in the vine means becomes clearer. Have a look at verse 7. Remain in me, and if my words remain in you. So in one sense, the instruction involves doing nothing. Stay where you are. But this is not total inactivity, is it? Rather, it's not straying from the sound and influence of Jesus' words. His words have got to remain in his disciples. If someone's talking and you are close by listening, you will surely hear their words, other things being equal. But if you move away, gradually their words will become more indistinct, and in the end, you won't hear them at all. they'll become inaudible. And in spiritual terms, that's a disaster, isn't it? By staying in Jesus, on the true vine, disciples can bear fruit. And there's no way you can do otherwise. You are bound, apparently, to bear fruit. The expectation is much fruit will be produced, verse 8. And this fruit will be the evidence of true discipleship, and it will bring glory to God. Just as gardeners, by the way, are often praised for what they've cultivated, so God will be praised for the fruit on the vine. So that's the consequence. Stay in the vine, attached to the vine, produce fruit. Okay. Well, what's that mean? The detail that comes next. Now, if we were to stop at this point, don't worry, we're not going to. If we were to stop at this point and go into small groups, no, don't worry, we really aren't going to. If we were to stop at this point and go into small groups and ask ourselves the question, what fruit have we produced? What fruit have I produced? Let's have a discussion about it. Well, to coin a phrase, that would give some of us the screaming abdabs, wouldn't it? So let me do a guilt trip for you all and me. Friends, what fruit have you produced as a Christian? Just what have you done with your Christian life? See, it's not easy, is it? So you're now starting to rake up things that maybe you did, aren't you? You do realise I'm not serious, by the way, just in case anybody's really having the screaming abdabs. But you see the point I'm making. Once you start to examine either your own navel or somebody else's in terms of what fruit have I produced, then what are the answers? So you look for notches on your gun, don't you? Have I seen people converted? Can I name people who were converted? Not always easy to do. What about the conversations I've had with people that may have led them to Christian faith? What about and sometimes you find yourself scraping the barrel. Well, I'm on the church cleaning team. Yeah. Oh, no, I can't be. We haven't got one. So what fruit have you ever produced for Jesus Christ? And I could depress you beyond measure. And I think sometimes Christian speakers do depress the Lord's people. They don't mean to, beyond measure, by banging on about fruit. The fruit Jesus is talking about is that Christians should love one another. He is not talking here about missionary service or evangelism, or who you've influenced for Jesus Christ, or any of those things. They have their place and they will come later, actually. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. My command, verse 12, is this: love each other as I have loved you. Now, unless you think that Jesus has lost the plot and suddenly started talking about love and has forgotten that he was talking about fruit, and I assume you don't think that, then you see, don't you, that what he's talking about here, the fruit, which is guaranteed when his people are, as they should be, branches attached to the vine, is that they will love one another. Which kind of brings us back to some of the material from this morning, doesn't it? That Dan was sharing with us. I did wonder how much of my thunder he might have stolen, but happily we're coming at this from a different angle. This love is quite remarkable. It's a love that flows from God to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, replicated in the love that Jesus has for his followers, and his followers are to stay in that stream. And they're to make sure that Jesus' words remain in them, and if they do that, the love that Jesus has for them will ignite in them a love for one another. And in effect, when Jesus says, remain in me, and when he says that his word should remain in his disciples, he's saying the outcome will be that his disciples will love one another. And that's what obedience to his command looks like on the ground. Now, this is not some vague and general thing, this love. So first of all, this love is based on Jesus' sacrificial love, isn't it? As I have loved you. Now, the disciples will soon see what that means, because Jesus is going to go to the cross and he's going to give his life for them. And he will make forgiveness available to people who don't deserve forgiveness. And so as he has loved his disciples are to love one another. That love is to be sacrificial. And quite often it will involve forgiveness. I think it's perhaps the hardest thing of all sometimes to forgive your brother and sister, isn't it? It's much easier to give them a lift, offer to make them lunch, take them to the hospital, whether they want to go or not. Do all of those things. But actually, it's this business of forgiveness, relating to one another, honouring one another, not piling in as soon as you arrive on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening and uploading your troubles to somebody without even saying, how are you? Where this love is lacking, there's no authentic Christian faith. Just not there. But it's based on Jesus' sacrificial love. And I think the more we understand what Jesus has done for us, then the more that will produce Christian love in our hearts and lives. So it's based on Jesus' sacrificial love. Second thing about it is it's the authentic sign of Jesus' friends. Now, it has been pointed out, verse 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Now, has been pointed out that the expression of, well, God is my friend. You know, Jesus is my friend. What a friend we have in Jesus is never used in the Bible. That doesn't necessarily mean that you can't sing the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, because it's an expression of devotion. But the fact is that if you take the way the Bible presents stuff seriously, as you do, I trust, it's not that we say, God is my friend, Jesus is my friend. It is that God and his Son condescend to say about us that we are their friends. I have called you my friend. You see, we're not on the same level in one sense, are we, as Jesus? And sometimes this rather pally thing, oh, well, he's my friend, brings him down in the wrong way. But the amazing thing is that Jesus said to this group, I've called you my friends. And they were a right collection, weren't they? You know something about the disciples. They were a right bunch. They didn't get everything right. They got a lot of things wrong. Just like us. And yet, God in Christ looks at us. Says, you're my friends. We don't have to say to him, oh, I'm your friend. No, no. He does it. It comes from him. And it's the authentic sign of a friend of Jesus that you love your fellow believers. It's an authentic sign. It's one of the ways in which you may know who and where you are. So, based on sacrificial love, the authentic sign of Jesus' friends, and the great purpose behind Jesus' choice. Do you notice what he says here? Verse 16, you didn't choose me. That should never offend us. Of course we didn't choose him. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now here it comes. So that you might go and bear fruit. Right? Fruit that will last. So that whatever you ask in my name, we'll come back to that, the Father will give you. And then he says, this is my command, love each other. Which tells you what the fruit is. You see? So this is the great purpose behind Jesus' choice. We might want to say, well, if Jesus has chosen me, it's so that I can share the gospel with people. No. Well, yes and no. Jesus has chosen you so that you may love your brothers and sisters. Have you ever had it put that way? That's why he's chosen you, so that you might love your brothers and sisters. Because it is only where that atmosphere exists that evangelism will be successful. Because where people either connect with an unloving Christian or an unloving group of Christians who walk about with faces like a box of spanners, you're not going to see much in the way of growth. It will not happen. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that without love, the whole thing is pointless. Completely pointless. So Jesus will go on to talk about sending his disciples out. Don't misunderstand me. But the basis will be that they love one another. And that has always been one of the great evangelistic draws. It's not the only thing, to be sure. We can't just sit here and say, well, we don't actually have any teaching in our meetings. We just sit here and love one another and kind of wait for people to say, oh, look, they love one another. It's not quite like that, is it? But the fundamental atmosphere between the Lord's people must be this reflection, in as far as we're able, of the love which we have found in Jesus Christ, the love of God in him, love for one another. And that's why Jesus has chosen. If you want to know, why on earth am I a Christian? Well, you might go and bear fruit. Yeah, but what is the fruit? Well, the fruit is to love my brothers and sisters. And it's amazing what flows from that. You see, it's amazing what flows from that. And then, of course, the last thing is that this love is the framework for these very expansive promises that Jesus makes, which you will have noticed about apparently giving people whatever they ask. You've noticed that. Verse 7 and again verse 16, and you're thinking, what's that about? Now, no way is Jesus saying that you can ask for what you want. Have you tried asking for a 10-bedroom mansion any time? Well, you could try. And we all realise that's not going to work, because I assume we feel that will be an inappropriate prayer. But what about prayer for healing? Well, that's appropriate, isn't it? So is God always going to answer that prayer if we offer it in Jesus' name? You meet people who say yes. I prayed in the name of Jesus. And the prayer in the name of Jesus has extraordinary power. Not necessarily. You see, these prayers have to be understood in the framework of what Jesus is saying. He is telling his disciples that whatever is going to happen down the road, and they don't know the half of what is going to happen down the road, and some of it's going to be extraordinarily difficult. There's Peter listening to him. He doesn't know, one, that he's going to betray Jesus, but he will be recovered mercifully, and two, that eventually he will give his life as a martyr. He doesn't know that's going to happen. But the thing is this. These prayers only operate, if you like, within the agenda that's been set. If I were to go away and say to someone, okay, I'm giving you the keys to my house because you've agreed to look after it while I'm away, that's fine. So they turn up in our road with the keys, and they breeze up to the door of number 9 and they put the key in, and the owner of number 9 comes to the door and says, what are you doing? He said, well, Keith told me I could look after the house. I've got the keys here. Wrong agenda. I gave him the keys to number 11. So within the framework of looking after my house, which is number 11, it works. You try and apply that to number 9, you might get arrested. And you see, this formula, in the name of Jesus works within the context where it has been placed. And here it is placed in terms of Christians loving one another. So we may reasonably expect Jesus to answer prayers when we are offering them in the agenda of loving one another and everything to do with that. And that's a big area, isn't it? Lord, help me to love that brother or sister whom I find quite difficult. That prayer is much more likely to be answered than the one about the 10-room mansion. In fact, you can forget the one about the 10-room mansion. It's not even worth trying, that one, you see. We ask a prayer in Jesus' name. It is a prayer under his agenda. And the more we find out what his agenda is, then the more comfortable we shall be asking, the more comfortable we'll be. I'll try that again. The more comfortable we will be in terms of what we ask in terms of our prayers, and the more answers I think we may receive. So, in an unloving world, what greater need is there than that the Lord's people should show love to one another? And that is what the instruction about remaining in the vine is all about. If you remain in the vine, you will produce fruit. And the reason we can be so confident is that the power is, of course, God's, isn't it? It's God's power. Comes through Jesus to the branches in the vine. And this love is based on Jesus, on the pattern of Jesus' love. It's an authentic sign of the friends of Jesus. It's the great purpose behind his choice. And it's the framework for the expansive promises that we have seen. So let's encourage one another this evening. Don't go anywhere. Stay exactly where you are. Enjoy the fact that God has made you clean in Jesus Christ. Yeah, remember Judas. Cut off in the end, wasn't he? Determine that whatever happens, you will stay where you are, and where God commands his people, remember, he always gives them grace to obey. So when someone says, what did you learn on Sunday evening at CBC? Oh, they told us we couldn't go anywhere. That could be a conversation starter, couldn't it? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these remarkable instructions, which we confess sometimes we've either overlooked or not understood terribly well. We thank you for this huge call, a call that overwhelms all of us, that we must love one another as the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that we do need to know more of that fruit in our lives. We thank you for the astonishing promise that this fruit is guaranteed, not because of who we are, but because of the whole purpose of the thing that you put together, that this is how it should be. We thank you for the vine, your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are the gardener. We thank you for the privilege, as our trust is in you, of being the branches. And Lord, we just pray that we will accept whatever you do to prune us, but that we will do nothing that would ever suggest that we're branches with no further life or usefulness. So we thank you for the challenge of your words, and we pray that you will help us to do what we should do while remaining exactly where we are. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.